So I don't do this very often in front of everybody here, so I'm going to go ahead and introduce myself for those of you who don't know me. My name is Chris Parks. I am not the pastor of the church, so if anything goes wrong, please do not blame him. If you need somebody to blame, I'm right here. You can go ahead and talk to me about it. Brian asked me to preach today because he is out of town. He went to a wedding last night and didn't know if he was going to get back in time or at least be coherent enough to come back as far as with a late night and whatever else was going on there. So you're stuck with me. It must be a good thing because God appointed both of us at this point in time to be here. So I'm actually going to be speaking out of continuing on the same passage that Brian left off on, with his, which is Luke chapter 3. And as we get into that, I'm just going to go ahead and pray real quick that God would give us guidance and direction for this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the chance to be here this morning and spend a little bit of time around your word in a time of introspection, Lord. It is a very introspective day, being September 11th. But Lord, it's during the difficult times of life that many times that you call us, that you bring us to a point where you just want to deal with us directly. You bring us to a point in which you want to have direct communication with us. Because it's in those moments, Lord, that we listen. We have times of listening, we have times of understanding. And Lord, so many times without those moments, we miss what you have to say. We pray, Father in heaven, that you might come and visit with us today. We know that you're here, but Lord, we pray that you might have free reign. Even more than that, Lord, that you might help me to communicate the message that you've given me. And Lord, through that we might make a difference in this corner of Powhatan. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and read it. He assigned me chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it. I do have the ESV because I lost my NIV. My NIV is my preferred Bible, but we'll work with this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch in the region of Iturea, and Trichonimus, or whatever that is, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is a passage that was right in line with what he had here. And how many times have you guys read this passage before? And just kind of like, wow. I mean, like, didn't even hit a speed bump as you're going through it. Have you had that? Where it's just like, okay, whatever. So who is this Herod dude? Okay, what's the big deal with this? And this passage seems very odd to me as I was reading through it and thinking, man, how am I going to get something out of this? Because it's like almost a forgettable passage caught in the middle. It's a forgettable passage that is caught in the middle between Jesus being, you know, the boy at the temple, and the next piece, he's going into his personal ministry. It's like there's nothing there, you know? I mean, there's a bunch of dead people, okay, who were a big deal in that day, right? I mean, this Herod dude, he comes up a couple times. Tiberius Caesar, he's a pretty important dead guy right now, right? And some of these other guys are pretty big people back in that day. But all they are right now is a blip on something that we don't even recognize who they are. And that brings a message out in itself right there, because so many times we work for fame and fortune in our lives right now, and we're a big deal until history looks back at us. and we barely even get a mention in the history books. But that's not the point of the message today. These people right here, he's going through this piece, and it's almost like a little blip in time. And you know, these dead people here, they carry no merit. So we lose half of our verses right there, and I'm like, okay, now what am I going to talk about? You know, I've lost half of my verses. And, oh, I need to be in front of the camera. I forgot. I'm sorry. He's got this live thing going. I'm sorry. I'm not prepared for this. But none of this stuff means anything to us. These are dead people who were a big deal back in that day. They had nothing in common with where we're headed. But I think that was kind of the intent. Because as you look at this scripture piece right here, all of a sudden, this guy, remember back in the first part of Luke, they were talking about John, this John guy that was going to be born. Zacharias has this amazing vision while he's in the temple. He has this amazing vision talking to God in the temple. He comes out, he can't speak. He can't even talk about his experience. And then 9 months later, this bouncing baby boy, John, is born. And they have to go through this big thing of, oh, he's going to be called Zachariah. No, he's not going to be called Zachariah. He's going to be called John. And they have to go find the mute father. And the father has to write it down in their language and say that this is John. And fast forward during this time, about 30 years. Now think about this from John's perspective, because in verse 2 it says right there, the word of the Lord, or the word of God, came to John. Think about this. I'm sure John, in his infancy, had heard the stories about how Zechariah couldn't speak. I'm sure the people had said, what is going on with this situation here? And John is sitting around saying, okay, now what? God spoke to my dad. He told him that I was going to be something. But here, 30 years later, he's pretty much a nobody. If you go to the book of Mark, which opens up with John the Baptist, it says that he's living out in the desert, clothed in camel's hair, eating bugs and honey. Gourmet bugs. How can you get much better? How can you not be a big deal? I mean, camel's hair. Now, I mean, I know we have camel's hair coats right now, or sport coats that are a pretty big thing, but those are actually filtered in with wool, so you really don't get the full effect of the camel's hair, which is very coarse. It was like the worst of the worst of the worst that you could possibly wear. You guys remember back in the 80s or 70s, those things, Mr. Green jeans? Remember those? Those things were really rough and hard to wear. Remember that? Some of you kids probably don't know anything about that, but that would be comparable to what we're talking about here with camel's hair. This guy comes out of the wilderness eating bugs. He's got bugs stuck in his teeth. Think of that. And to make him palatable, he's eating raw honey. But this guy comes out of the wilderness, and he's in the wilderness out there, and all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes to him. 30 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine the questions that he would have had in his lifetime? You talk to my dad. You talk to my mom. They weren't supposed to have kids. And here I am. And 30 years later, I'm stuck in the wilderness and I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. I got camel's hair coats and a leather belt that I had to make on my own. And I'm surviving on bugs. I mean, I know they're pretty nutritious, but even if you cover them in chocolate, I'm having a hard time with them. Anybody with me? Yeah. Just not our kind of thing, right? But here he is in the wilderness, and then all of a sudden, 30 years later, you see this one little itty-bitty phrase. And this is in all three of the Gospels, this is the only place where it talks about the calling of John, which is very interesting to me, because okay, whatever, this is like a blip, you know, not even a speed bump here. We're passing over top of this. But if you look at this phrase, I started looking at this phrase, and I started trying to figure out what it was that made it different. And in his life of disappointments, and in his times of disappointments, all the times that he has spent out in the wilderness wondering, what is God really doing in my life? He's called me. He called me because he gave me to my parents who said that I've been called, but I have no proof. I have nothing. I don't have anything showing me what's going on. But you see, God tends to work in those times, kind of like what we were talking about as we were leading in from these songs. Did God work in you after September 11th? Did God talk to you? Did you have a moment of introspection where God spoke to you? You see, if you look throughout Scripture as well and you look at the dark times in some of these people's lives, Joseph, what was his dark time? He was a slave first. And that was good stuff. Slave was the good stuff. Because then he got thrown into prison. It went from bad to worse, right? I mean, a slave is bad enough. Think about how isolated you are there, having to serve and pick up and clean up and do this and do that. And then you get accused of doing something you didn't do. And you get thrown into prison. How abandoned would you feel there? Anybody been in prison before? Yeah, it's pretty abandoning. It's pretty quiet. You feel like nobody cares. Think of the next one. Moses spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, tending sheep, forgotten from God. David, he was anointed to be king, and what is he doing? He's running from cave to cave, hiding. And yet what's so interesting about this little blip in chapter 3 of Luke is those few words right there, those 5 or 6 words that made the experience in the wilderness worth its time. The word of the Lord came to John. Now, I know that kind of doesn't seem like, okay, like, what does that mean? So he got a postcard, so he got a letter, so he got a notice and God spoke to him. You know, something along those lines. Maybe it was something cool like that where he got some flashy lights or something like that. That's kind of why we looked at Isaiah as we were walking, as we were going through this piece right here. So all this fits together because when you look at the word came and you go into the Greek on this, it's actually a very interesting word that can be used a variety of ways. And I didn't catch it pretty quickly because what I did is I went actually started reading from the different versions. I read from the ESV, from the NIV, from the NLT, from all the different ones out there just to figure out what it was trying to say. And it all said the same thing. It came, just came. But what tripped me onto this is I read the Spanish version. I went into the Spanish, and I read the Spanish version, and it said something slightly different. It says that the word of the Lord, la palabra de Dios, vino sobre. The word of God came over John. That puts Isaiah 6 into total context. Think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. The word of God came upon John. If you go look at the Old Testament prophets, each and every single one of those Old Testament prophets that you'll see in there, that word in the Hebrew and in the Greek is almost similar. Now, it has a wide variety of meanings, and it can be used a variety of ways, but it also can mean that it came and possessed and came on top of him and controlled him. I mean, think about it. Isaiah's in the throne room of heaven when he is called, when the word of the Lord came upon him. He gives the most descriptive of all of them. But if you go and look at the Old Testament, the minor prophets, each one of those minor prophets, they have some of the same experiences. The word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Ezekiel was another one The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and the heavens opened up. Chapter 1, right there. It says it right in the beginning. The heavens opened up, and he saw a vision of God. I can only imagine what John experienced at this point in time. Because I think it's actually pretty important that we understand that this calling was extremely significant. Because when somebody was called like this, they were not called to fancy feasts. They weren't called to be big stuff in the king's palace. They weren't called to live a life of glamour. Isaiah was thrown into a dungeon, sawn in two, and they didn't have chainsaws. It wasn't fast. Jeremiah, he was thrown into a pit. Many think it was actually a septic pit. Probably not extremely glamorous in that pit. But he was called of God. Why did he not give up? What would cause you to not give up? Oh, maybe that was pizza last night that was talking to me. Or maybe that was, man, I should have had some heartburn medicine for that one. But they stuck it out all the way through the saw. They put them inside of a log, and they cut them in half. What would cause you to stick it out? Think about it for a second. What would make it worth it to go through that? And these are not the only ones. I went through all the Old Testament and looked at all the callings of all the minor prophets. Looked at all of them. And out of the 22 that I looked at, over 50% of them did not live a full life. Not a pretty good average, if you ask me. That means being called by God puts you in a dangerous place. Or does it? What makes it worth it to be called of God? Because let me tell you, just a vision, I can kind of rationalize away. But when you have a very specific call, a very specific word that comes upon you, and I'm not talking let's go charismatic now. I'm talking about a very specific encounter with God. When you have that specific encounter with God, what does that trigger inside of you that you are willing to be put inside of a log and cut in two? That you're willing to be stoned at the gate? That you're willing to go to the temple and be murdered like Zechariah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar? And then they took his blood and put it on the altar as if it was a sacrifice. You talk about gory. What would it take? Time and time again, this has happened. When you received the call of God, old age was not a guarantee. You were risking it all. I can only imagine as you look at Isaiah chapter 6, the call of God, as you see that call, as you look at the throne room of heaven, and you see these marvelous creatures that are flying around, that are worshiping God, I can only imagine what that would do to inside of you. It makes that saw a whole lot less scary, doesn't it? It makes those stones being thrown at you a whole lot less scary when you're in the presence of somebody who can ruin eternity for you, not just a moment. But even Isaiah, in his portion right there, he knew his odds. He knew what was going on. And he knew his odds. And humanly speaking, he even asked the question, which many of the prophets asked, why and how long? How long, Lord, do I have to do this? Can I do it during the weekends? Can I do it on nights? Can I give it up after Lent? Hey, it's a fair question, right? Why not? And God responds to him and says, until the buildings are desolate, until the neighborhoods that you live in are desolate, until they're razed to the ground. You see, when God calls and God puts a calling upon our lives, we may not necessarily know what it is, and we may not know how long our ministry is going to be, but when God places that call upon us, it is specific, and he wants us to accomplish something for him. Look at John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptizer right here. He was called probably the age of 30, and we know that Jesus' ministry was roughly from 30 to 33, right? And John lost his head, literally, lost his head, about halfway through that. Think about how short of a ministry that was. And yet, in the scripture, it says that there, among all the men and all the prophets out there is none yet like John the Baptist. A guy in camel's hair with a leather homemade belt who has bugs stuck in his teeth. And because he was ahead of time ordained to be this guy, a razor never touched his hair. Can you imagine how wild that guy would have looked? He makes Jeremiah Johnson look, you know, civilized. Everybody, that's an old movie, I'm sorry. I don't have any local comparable for that. He makes mountain men look civilized, let's put it that way. Just, this guy was just a rough-looking character. He probably had, you know, one eye looking one way and one looking straight or something like that. I mean, that's the picture that I get when I read this. This guy is like, he comes out of the wilderness looking crazy. And yet he goes out of the wilderness and he starts preaching immediately surrounding the areas in which he was called to. It says in here that he goes out and the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, and he went into the region around the Jordan, which is pretty desert region, okay, in the area surrounding the Jordan, and he began to speak the words that God had called him to speak. Which if you look at his words compared to the words of the Old Testament prophets, the same ones that God called, the same ones that Isaiah, the same words, the same thing that Isaiah was speaking, the same thing that Ezekiel, the same ones that Amos, Micah, Malachi, the same words. There's nothing new here. Nothing. And he says right here, they came out of the wilderness and he started speaking, proclaiming the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. There's nothing new here, folks. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You go back and look at Isaiah, that's the same thing. Isaiah may have had some prophecies about the future, but John the Baptist, he didn't have any prophecies about the future. He was just out preaching what was told him to preach. Repentance. Now, I got to tell you, that same message killed a lot of those prophets of old. And I'm sure he knew it was coming too. Because in the next series, look at the confrontational words. Now, Brian's going to be preaching on this, so I'm not going to go into this any further. But you look at the next confrontational words. Verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers. Ouch. He's using hard words. to reach people, to meet them where they're at, to confront them in their sin, to bring them to a point of repentance, to bring them to a point where they understand that they need forgiveness. You see, here's what happens. Hard words in soft hearts creates a great breeding ground for God to work. But hard words on hard hearts is kind of a death recipe. And, you know, he did lose it. He did lose his head. Because he confronted Herod at one point in time with hard words. One of those big deal guys, he confronted him with hard words. And that was it. But God is in his rightful position. The motivating factor for John the Baptist to be able to speak with such boldness about repentance is only found in his experience one-on-one in the backside of the desert for 30 years, questioning, introspectively trying to understand who this God is, waiting for God to call on him. Notice he didn't move before that. He didn't try to figure it out on his own, even though he knew he had the calling of God because his parents had told him. He waited for God to actually make it real. He had a very short window and died. But he used that message of repentance because he had had a personal experience with God himself in that throne room, seeing God for who he was, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And these angelic beings were running around, flying around, not running around. I mean, that's what we would do is run around. Flying around the throne room, saying, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled of his glory." Kind of like that night on September 11th when priorities, remember how priorities got quickly aligned that day? Priorities got aligned. People were in church the next day. Not because church does anything for you, but because they were seeking. They were seeking something. They were seeking the same message that John had received here that he was preaching. They were seeking because they knew that they needed to give up some things. They needed repentance and the forgiveness. You see, that's the content of the message, but it's not a new message. It's not a new message whatsoever, and nothing I am saying this morning is new at all. In fact, we've read this passage, I guarantee you, so many times and jumped over it so many times that we never even probably got into seeing what's going on right here. But it's in these moments right here that God is calling us back to him. And God says, turn from your ways. Turn from what you're doing. Come back to me. So many times he said that throughout Scripture. If my people who are called by my name will, I will renew their land. Another thing that's interesting about this message that John received is it was not designed for the pagans. Notice that one. Look at his audience. Who is he speaking to? He is speaking to people who already know. He is speaking to people who know the prophecies, who know the laws. He is speaking to the religious, which means he's speaking to us. 2,000 plus years later, he's speaking to us. And he's saying very clearly here that there is something that we have to pay attention to. We have to look introspectively into our own lives, because so many times we need a garage sale of the soul. You know what I'm saying? We got those little trinkets that we accumulated that mean nothing. They're full of boxes and they're all over the place. We got to clean it up. God wants us to repent and come back to Him. He wants us to be the difference makers. He's coming back to us. You see, I would like to say that this conversation that he's having right here is very specific with the family of God, because God has called each one of us. We may not have had a throne room experience with God himself, but God has called each one of us to make a difference in the location in which he has placed us. Now that is scary. Think about that for a minute. 1 Peter 2 says that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, that you should proclaim coming out of darkness into light, proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done. And that call is for us. He's talking to believers right here. He's talking to people who follow and saying, hey, you need to get baptized in repentance. You need to show the world that you've changed, that you're not just the same old, same old. You're not Creflo Dollar, okay? You know that guy, the big Jets and all that, the pastor down in Texas? You're not that guy. That you're more like John the Baptist, eating bugs and honey and being a little rough around the edges, but you're making a difference for the world. You don't have it all together. His hair was probably, you know, pretty scary. His eyes may have been looking different ways. I don't know. It doesn't say, but it does say that he was a rough-looking dude. He came preaching repentance. I mean, come on, that's something. Let's pick something less confrontational, right? Wouldn't it be easier if we just talked about love and peace and how Jesus loves us? But no, he's not. He's talking about the meat and potatoes of meeting God one-on-one. You want to meet God face-to-face? It's going to be through repentance. But the best thing is what follows repentance. Look at the progression. He goes on and says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, God is a loving God, but he is also a just God. Somebody had to die for sin. Even if all it was one itty-bitty little white lie, we had to pay the penalty for that sin. Jesus took the nails for me. He took my brokenness. He did it on the cross. He took your brokenness, too, and did it on the cross. That's the forgiveness that he's talking about. That's why we need to repent. And he caps off the end of this passage right here in verse 6 and says, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Because it is through the repentance where it starts. Psalm 51, I think, puts it best. In Psalm 51:4, this is when David is crying out to God for a sin that he did. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Guess what? Repentance is free. It doesn't cost you anything to repent, but it costs Jesus a lot to forgive. But somehow, some way, pride seems to get in the middle. It has to get in the middle between us and our forgiveness. I've been someone who has had to extend forgiveness to people who have done some terrible things to me. And I'm sure that anybody could raise up their hand if we wanted to start venting dirty laundry and we could have an experience sharing moment where we shared what other people have done to us, right? And man, we were justified in being angry with these people, right? But I'm sure that other people could share and have justifiably so things about me that I've done wrong to them. And I know what those are. And I know what those are because I've had to go beg for forgiveness too. These are the things that Jesus Christ wants to make right in our lives. These are the things that he wants to forgive us for, that he wants us to repent for. And the reason why he wants us to do this is so he can make a difference in our lives. Not just in our lives, but the lives of the community around us. God is so open to our forgiveness that he took our nails and he took our cross. And he wants everybody to be able to hear about it so they can see that too. So that they can see that Jesus is in the business of forgiveness. So as I look at this passage right here, and as there's, you know, there's not a whole lot in this passage. Like I said, there's nothing new that I brought out this morning. There's nothing here. I see three applications, though. I see three simple applications. You may be in one of these moments right now. Application number one is this. Don't ignore the desert. If you're in the wilderness right now and you're waiting for God, waiting to hear from God, and you're like, what do I do with my life? Where am I at? I've got all these broken pieces over here. Moses did too. He was 80. If that gives hope to anybody over here, he was 80 before he started his ministry. Let me tell you what. That's a difference maker. If you're waiting in the backside of the desert, waiting for God to come through, Moses was 80. Don't ignore the desert. Understand that the desert is there for a reason, that the desert is there to make you what God needs you to be, where you can't be on your own. He's trying to soften those edges. Sometimes with 60 grit sandpaper. Everybody ever seen that? 60 grit, man, that looks like a cheese grater. You're going with a cheese grater trying to soften it. That hurts, doesn't it? Anybody gotten their finger stuck in one of those things before or got, you know, peeled off a little piece of your finger with it? Yeah, that stuff hurts, man. But sometimes that's how God gets our attention on the backside of the desert is with that 60 grit sandpaper or the cheese grater. He wants us so much to be like him. He wants us so much to make a difference in the world. But he can't use us many times the way we're at, so arrogant and proud. He has to use us through repentance. He has to use us through forgiveness. That's how he has to use us. So application number one is this. If you're in the desert, don't lose hope. John the Baptist only had a year and a half, and look at the difference he made. It took Moses 80 years to get there. You can make a big difference. God is a God of hope, but he needs us to repent first so that he can forgive us next, so that next after that we can show his salvation to the world around us. Don't ignore the desert. Some of you kids who haven't even entered into the desert yet, it's coming. It is coming. You will feel forgotten, but that's okay. Just understand, God's in control of that moment. Application number two. We're all broken, and we all need repentance. We all need forgiveness. Don't let pride get in the way of letting God do the big things. Pride is free too, but it costs you so much in the long run. Give it up. Repentance is free too. It doesn't cost you a dime. And the forgiveness was very expensive, but it cost us nothing. God wants to communicate with us. But many times throughout Scripture, it says that he looks for the broken and the contrite heart so that he can communicate, because that is a vessel that he can use. Think about that. The last application is this. We've all been called to make a difference. Okay, how? I mean, I'm a mortgage guy. How can I make a difference in that world? Well, let me tell you what. There are plenty of crooked people within that industry. Doing the right thing when it's not common is pretty big deal. That's my industry. What industry are you in? Where are you at that you can make a difference? And maybe you're retired and you say, I can't do that. Well, that doesn't matter. You go to a restaurant too. Be the difference there with the hostess. Be the difference maker in other areas of life. Maybe a bingo night, I don't know. I don't know what everybody does here, but other things that are available out there. Get out, be that difference. We've all been called to make a difference. The calling in Matthew 28 is for all of us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It doesn't just say, okay, those of you who have been ordained and those of you who have a master's or master's of divinity, those are you. You guys are the one who need to go out and do that. No, it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And it makes it very individual. No different than John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave so that they could have forgiveness, so that they could have salvation, so that they could have eternal life. He's saying very clearly here, we all are called to be the difference makers. You may not have that throne room experience, but you are still called. You are still the person for the job. And God has so much confidence in you. That's why he let Jesus die for you. He has confidence in you that you can make a difference. Whether it's in high school, whether it's at the restaurant, whether it's at work, in the board meeting, wherever it is. That's your corner. That is your spot to make a difference. So as we wrap up today, God has called each one of us to make a difference. In a few seconds, we're going to be going through the elements. And as we go through the elements, that is part of why we go through the elements, to remember, number one, that all of us have been called. Number two, we all need repentance and forgiveness. And number three, we've all been charged with going. God has called us to go. It doesn't matter where you're at. I've heard of people who are on their deathbeds making such a difference that the hospital has changed. I've been by those bedsides, by the way. I've been by those bedsides where people are dying, and I've also been by the bedsides of those who needed forgiveness and repentance and got forgiveness and repentance right before that happened. I've been by those bedsides. It doesn't matter what area of life or when life is bringing it to you. Make that difference. On the night, and we can have the communion service come forward, and on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, giving us purpose for exactly what we're doing right here today, giving us purpose, he said, my body for you is broken, and my blood for you. I don't know which way you want to go here. Sorry. My blood for you is going to be spilled. He says, I want you to remember this for generations to come, for years to come, because it's very important. It's very, very important that you understand that first, in order for us to make a difference in this world, we need to repent. He's speaking to Christians in this piece right here. He's speaking to the believers and say, now is the time. We need repentance. You need forgiveness so that you can make a difference in your world. So as you come up and you take part of the body and the blood, the symbols that we have here, think through that. I'm going to go ahead and put these out here because I'm not